Let me open our time with a word of prayer. Lord, we come together out of very, very challenging circumstances, confusion and hearts that are broken by a disaster that is beyond belief. And we come with heavy hearts and inquiring minds and worried spirits. We don't understand so much about why these things occur and what they mean and how to respond. So we pray that in this brief time that we have together today that you will help to make something that happens here useful and clarifying. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if I could ask somebody to help in just a moment to hand these out. They're just a sort of outline of what I want to share, and then we're going to take some question and answer. I need to tell you that before we begin that we're going to need to be done by no later than about quarter to the hour, because the setup that is required for the 5:05 starts normally right at this moment, and we're sort of making a lot more complicated for their afternoon the longer we're in the room. So that's just to say, unfortunately, our time has to be fairly truncated, but at least it can give us a start. I want to also say as a disclaimer that that what we're trying to do here is not exactly examine the details of something like the tsunami, physically or politically, but to try to actually ask a more specific, limited, though huge, theological question about God and the relationship of between God and natural disaster. And what I want to sketch is a few thoughts about that, about why we ask those questions and about what the Bible says about God and natural disaster, and then some questions that might be good for us to think about ourselves as we consider these things. So I wonder, Johnny, would it be all right to ask you to... thank you very much for doing that. Also, Rebecca has made available up here afterwards a tsunami prayer guide. This is really a set of biblical texts and suggestions for prayer in different categories of need. A version of this was used last week during the open time of prayer that we had, but this is a great guide, and I'd encourage you to pick one up before you leave this morning. Let's begin by just thinking briefly about the question, why does natural disaster raise questions about God? Lots of things happen in the world which could raise questions about God. Why does natural disaster tend to be one of those things that almost always does raise questions about God? I think there's a number of reasons, but I just wanted to give a suggestive list. Part of it is the experience of the power and force of destruction. I remember being struck by this in a different way when I'm from the Northwest, and the Northwest on the whole has a view of nature that as long as it's respected, it tends to be your friend. It doesn't tend to be a part of the country that has as many natural disasters as some parts of the country seem annually to do. But with the eruption of Mount St. Helens, that mindset really changed. And when I was raised in Yakima, Washington, which ended up being one of the towns that was the most heavily blanketed with Mount St. Helens ash after it had blown up, then it blew east, and a great deal of it landed on my hometown. I wasn't there at the time that this occurred, but I was there about 10 days later. And it was an amazing thing to see on people's faces in a way that I had never experienced, not least in my own hometown, the sort of shock and dismay and disorientation of having nature attack you in this way. Now, they were not, of course, nothing like the devastation of the tsunami. But even so, it was a staggering experience of feeling like their life and their sense of the world had been radically redefined as a result of that. And it was partly by the sheer experience of nature's force and the danger and power of that. When we think of such powerful, forceful experiences, we naturally think of what we think is the most powerful force in the world, namely God, and that leads us eventually to the problem of evil, but that's for a little bit later. Then the apparent randomness of the act is another reason. We may be able to explain, in the case of a tsunami, that there were, there's a sort of plate shift and that occurred in biological terms. That's true. We can explain that it happened for this particular reason in terms of nature's design and nature's actions in any case. But that's really different than being able to say it was exactly as we anticipated. It was precisely when and where and how. Instead, it's the randomness of it, the vulnerability that's sort of at any given moment. And certainly a lot of young children that I've spoken with in the last couple of weeks have indicated that that's their chief anxiety, the feeling of if it could really happen anywhere at any time, then how do we know at any given moment that we're actually safe? To which the real answer is we don't. but which as parents and adults you tend to say, well, because we're not expecting a tsunami, well, neither were they. So it's the randomness that in part makes it problematical, and I think in a sense, in a backdrop of any kind of theism that has wanted to believe in a kind of a God of an orderly universe, the sense of randomness, capriciousness, and power and destructiveness all combines to make it a difficult thing. This taps into what is a general, this is mostly a Western phenomenon, I think, more than it is a common global phenomenon, but it certainly is takes its form in the West and on around the world. It's just our ache for meaning, that as human beings we've been made for a longing, for understanding. And so a tragedy like this occurs, and we look for the meaning in the tragedy. Whatever our religious or cultural background, we're trying to understand what this means. How do we make sense of it? And if we're prepared to ask theological questions about meaning, then it tends to raise the bar higher and higher until we're ultimately asking questions about God and the meaning of this particular act. So that's, I think, another reason. I think another reason is the desire for assurance and comfort. We're hoping that somewhere we can find a word, an understanding, an insight that will allow us to feel as though the ground's not shaking again, or that somehow nature's going to, that it's all going to be okay. And part of it is just looking for some sort of sign of that. And again, in a Christian context, that comfort in its most extreme form is given by God, and therefore it's understandable that we would turn to the God who is not the source of all power, but also the God of all comfort, to somehow provide comfort in the face of what we find perplexing, confusing, destructive, overpowering, random, etc. Then there's this, the fact that it puts us so deeply in touch with the pain and the fear of human vulnerability. I think that one of the strange things that I've shared this story before, but the time when I was first moving here and people were describing the big one could cut down through Memorial Stadium, and I said to the people that were showing me around, and we're all okay with that. I mean, this is like something that we've all sort of absorbed in our being, that we live in a place where earthquakes happen. That's really okay, and you can do this long term. How do you do that? This was a completely different category than I had ever lived in. So I think natural disaster of different kinds simply focuses on a general sense of vulnerability, which becomes even more dramatized and externalized through issues of natural disaster, which for the reasons that I've given are so problematical. Then there's the actual sense of cruelty that's a part of it. There is something that seems vicious about it. I don't know if you've had this experience watching any of the television coverage, but there's something about it that this is not just benign, lots of benign water coming into various places or across people's lives. It feels like an attack. It certainly feels like an attack if you hear people describe what it was like to run away from it. The fear, the adrenaline, the anxiety, the worry, the sense of cruelty that seemed to be at stake. Now, that may be an anthropomorphism to ascribe to nature something like a vicious intent. But when you're there and it's actually chasing you and it's your life or it's your children or it's your home, it's your family, it's your village, it's your nation, the idea that of attaching to that an experience or a judgment of its feeling like it's cruelty that disaster is inflicting seems very psychologically understandable, if not theologically and socially so as well. Then the desire for justice. I think in the midst of any major crisis or tragedy, one of the first questions that we tend to ask, if we think of it in non-naturalistic terms, if we just think of a car accident, we say, well, who was responsible? That's one of the first things that we want to know. Who is everyone okay? But then who did it? That's like the thing that we're after, thinking somehow in that there will be comfort, resolution, hope, something. And obviously, in the case of a natural disaster, what could be more natural than to ask who's responsible for this? Well, the only person that could be responsible for this, if there is anybody that's responsible for this, we think, is the creator, the guy who has the chance to actually do something about this. So it's understandable, again, that we would ask who is responsible, who's to blame. Now, all of that is what puts in classical terms the problem of evil. So you have the classic statement of the problem of evil is, if God is all good and if God is all powerful, then why does evil happen? You either have a problem of his goodness. He's not really good. He may be all-powerful, but he doesn't have a good moral character, and therefore evil happens because he's not fundamentally good. Or he is all good, but he's not all-powerful, in which case evil happens because he's not capable of doing something about it. Because the assumption is, if God was all good and all-powerful, then evil wouldn't happen. So that problem of evil experience for people for all kinds of reasons, just generally speaking, is made even kind of reasserts itself in the face of a natural disaster like this. Now, what insight comes from Scripture about God and natural disaster? First of all, like many theological problems that we bring to it, it's not as though the Bible provides some sort of schematic picture of how to explain the problem of evil or of natural disaster. So we have to put a number of themes together, and I've tried to sketch what I think are some of the more important ones. One is that God is the creator and sustainer of the natural world. Clearly, the Bible sees that as part of God's intent and design. It's not as though it's wrong for us to assume that. In fact, it's repeatedly affirmed. We see it in Genesis. We see it in Colossians chapter 1. So I use those two texts simply as an example of saying it is a loud, strong, Old and New Testament affirmation. Secondly, God is not seen as the absentee watchmaker. In some paradigms, the sense somehow God, in a deistic way, simply set the world in motion, stepped back and is no longer involved in it. Instead, what you see in Scripture is an image of God who actually attends to the world. So in Psalm 139, Job 38, Ephesians 1, you see these images of God actively attending to the natural world, of actually entering into and experiencing and watching for the best possible outcomes of the natural world, of a sense of his identification with the natural world, which is emphasized even more dramatically and most dramatically, really, in his actually coming in human flesh. Again, a full identification with that. Unlike, for example, visions of God that would make God so holy that God could never be involved in the material world. God and natural disaster is especially an understandable question out of a Judeo-Christian context, where we say that we believe in a God who's the creator, who's actually come to identify with the natural order and to enter it in his own body and blood and life in Jesus Christ. If we had a religion which suggested that God was supra-cultural, supra-physical, and in no way ever involved in the physical world, we could say, well, I don't know, God doesn't have any relationship to the physical world. It's because the physical world is itself a mess, and therefore God really doesn't have anything to do with it, so God is perfect, it's the world that's the problem, and that kind of neat dichotomization sort of allows God an out. That's not true of a Judeo-Christian God. A Judeo-Christian God is a God who makes the material world, who's involved in the material world, who calls it good, who calls it very good, who intends it and intends ultimately to bring it to its completion in the new creation. So the next thing is Jesus Christ is himself seen in Colossians 1, for example, as the agent of creation, and even more poignantly perhaps for this sort of occasion, the one that Paul says is the one in whom all things hold together. Now that's an amazing theological statement, and one which is especially poignant when we see all things falling apart. So it's specifically again intensified that as Christians we say we affirm Jesus Christ as the Lord, who is the one who holds all things together. When everything is falling apart, that becomes a challenge to our understanding of his lordship. How can he be Lord who holds all things together while the world and, in the case of tsunami, all things are falling apart? Going on, the Bible also says that the natural order is seen as both good and fallen. We've talked about that this morning, those who were in worship. Again, it's this double emphasis of, on the one hand, a good creation, on the other hand, a fallen and distorted creation, a creation that's intended by God's design, but a creation that also, as it says in Genesis 3, is a creation that has been judged by God, that will bear the curse of the fall. Now, here we fall into theological language, which I have to say the Bible simply never really teases out, but which is continuously evident throughout the Scripture, which is that somehow the nature of the fall, by which I'm referring to the whole nature of both humanity and of the natural order, choosing to go its own way rather than to follow in God's way, bears the marks of our choice to do that, which is repeated by our own decisions and which is amplified in addition by God's judgment on us for having done so. So it permeates the natural order. And one theme of how the natural disaster is understood in the Bible is that it's an evidence of a fallen biological creation. The same way in which disease, the same way in which other kinds of conditions of life are sometimes described in Scripture as a sign of the implications of living in a fallen world. So the whole created order, which includes natural disaster, is seen in part, this is only one of the biblical themes, is seen in part as a reflection of that kind of general fallenness. This is one of the reasons why in the Reformed tradition, Calvin makes so much of the fact that of a kind of cosmic fall and not just a personal fall. So he talks about it in terms of total depravity. It's an unfortunate phrase because it sometimes has been seen as being an example of a sort of worm theology on Calvin's part where really the suggestion is that we couldn't get any lower. That's not really what he had in mind. What he meant was every part of our humanity and every part of all of creation in some way or another has been affected by the reality of sin in the world. There's no place that we turn that we don't see in human life or in the natural world evidences of a fallen creation. That's a very, very important part of how Calvin has reflected on these themes in Scripture. Then in Romans chapter 8, Paul makes this statement that the whole created order, in fact, groans for creation's restoration, for its completion, for its fulfillment. So part of how natural disaster is described in the Bible is as evidence of a fallen order which itself, in its own torturedness, including its own natural disaster form, is an expression of a groaning for a creation which will one day be made complete when these physical realities will no longer be tormenting and destructive in the way that they are. But that we are in that process, which he describes in Romans 8, as a process of waiting. Now, this is where, at least one way of understanding the nature of natural disasters, to say we are in that great season of waiting. We don't know what the culmination of this is going to be about. We don't know how long it will take for God's full creation to be restored. If it's true that we have existed for a very long time, and if it's also true that God's trajectory in Christ is to bring all things to completion, then there's going to be some sort of culmination. But we're in that in the midst of waiting, and therefore part of the discipline that we're called to is a discipline of trying to figure out how do we faithfully wait in the midst of natural disaster. That's a question that we'll come to in a minute. Then another part of it is, but I guess the point that I'm trying to make there is that it's not simply, natural disaster is not simply taken as something which simply is and which has no meaning and which is going to go on indefinitely. Instead, it's something which is taken to come out of some sort of broad context of human fallenness, goodness and fallenness. And secondly, that it will one day be resolved, but it is not yet resolved. So it's an already and not yet dilemma. Then another point is that God's salvation and recreation are not seen on the whole, not entirely, but not seen on the whole in the Bible, as an instance of God's micromanagement. So it's not the case that you look at the God of Israel or the God revealed in Christ and find somebody who, moment by moment, tit for tat, is managing each and every detail of the world. There are amazing theological statements about, in Scripture and elsewhere, about the significance of God, for example, numbering the hairs on our head, having a sense of the number of our days, clearly an attentiveness. But there's a strong sense in Scripture that God, for example, even in the ministry of Jesus, does respond to certain things, but doesn't seem to respond to other things. So, for example, even in this morning's text, Jesus heals the man who's born blind, in that sense, a micromanagement miracle. And at the same time, there's no sense that somehow what he sets in order then is a pattern in which everything about that man, now able to see, that his whole life is now set in entirely different circumstances, which Jesus, as the one who is now going to make his employment, make his education, make his social circumstances change, none of that is actually teased out. So it seems as though there's a sense that he can respond and does respond, but not a sense that it's uniform and the same across everything. There's a kind of a willingness on God's part to act specifically. But then, surprisingly, and with a dilemma that it causes for us, we don't understand why he doesn't respond more predictably in the face of all of those things. This is why, for example, Job occupies such an important part in the Old Testament corpus. How can it be that I'm righteous, but I suffer? That's exactly what the book of Job is actually about. Then another thing to say about what Scripture says is that God is credited at times with natural disaster as a sign. I mean, this clearly is part of how natural disaster is represented in the Bible. So you come to a text, the earliest example of this is, of course, the flood in Genesis 6 and the implications of that through chapter 9. And it's seen as an example of God choosing and instigating a natural disaster for the sake of the salvation of the world. That's how the flood is portrayed in Genesis. And what you find is that in many other places in the Old and in a few isolated places in the New Testament, and certainly in the book of Revelation, you have a strong sense that God can and does use natural disasters at different times and in different ways for different purposes, where he's really, it seems, initiating or in any case using a natural disaster for some purpose, some greater purpose that he has in mind. That does occur in the Bible. And those questions, that's part of what, again, begs the question for us, is this one of those moments? And if so, how are we to understand whether it is? And if it is, what is it that God is trying to do with it? I'll come back to that in a minute. God's judgment, however, I would say, is not typified that way. God's judgment isn't primarily seen as God, as it were, the ultimate weatherman behind the scenes, shifting storms and winds at will to cause judgment and bring crisis to the lives of various people. That is a kind of polytheism that you see out of animistic, spiritualized, spiritist religions around the world. That's not how you see the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's how you see Zeus. It's not how you see Yahweh. So it's a very significant thing. Even when in Scripture you see God using natural disaster in various ways, it's never seen or represented as normative. It's never seen as something which is necessarily predictable or something which is in any way kind of a classic formula for how God somehow disciplines his people. That's just not the way that it's portrayed. And we're not to be living in the context of a natural world with that sort of fear, as though God uses the natural world to instigate in our lives various kinds of problems and dilemmas, or to bring forth from us various offerings in order to appease him, in order to be able to be relieved of these disasters. That's a kind of polytheistic religion, which is not the religion of Scripture. Then another element here is that God's judgment and purposes are simply more complex and freedom-oriented than those kind of tit-for-tat, puppet-master kind of visions of God actually implies. God in Scripture is not represented as a God who is the great puppet master, who pulls various strings and causes us to dance or move at his will. Instead, there's a sense that we are free agents made with the dignity of creatures being placed in his world with his the signature of him, of his life and his character on our lives. And we are then meant to live freely in the world, facing all the circumstances and realities of that, calling on God as the one who leads and guides us as we do so, calling on Jesus Christ to be the one who saves us and delivers us and leads us into being able to do that wisely and faithfully, but not as a kind of tit-for-tat sort of response. God's judgment, in that sense, ultimately falls on Jesus, not on us. And so, therefore, it's not as though somehow God's judgment is being meted out as a normative thing through natural disaster. That's just not the way that it's seen in Scripture. Let me close with just a few comments, and we'll have some question and answer discussion.